Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Believe it or not, this is the word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I remember the phone call rang, and I picked it up and answered it, and they identified themselves. It was a concerned churchgoer of the community at one of the churches that I served at years ago. And they're like, hey, Pastor Terry, have you heard? And I'm like, oh, this ought to be a good one now. Have I heard? I don't know. Why don't you go ahead and share with me if it is pertinent enough that I know? And they began to inform me of how just recently a local pastor had left his wife and his children to go pursue his other relationship with his boyfriend. It's like, wow. Wow. And we would immediately think in our minds that, okay, that's done. If he took off with a boyfriend and she's left with the kids, it's going to be divorce and all this kind of stuff. And actually, Jennifer and I had the opportunity to sit with her, having been a pastor's wife, and even interact a little bit with the kids. And that wasn't the first thing that was on her mind. That wasn't the first thing that was on her mind. First thing on her mind was, what in the world is going on? You know, divorce is very real. I was telling Jennifer, I think it was this morning, a couple others, this is not a passage that I come to with excitement to preach on. I'd rather talk about money. And that's a pretty bold thing for a pastor to say, I'd rather talk about money than this topic of sexual immorality and lust and divorce and all that kind of stuff, because when we come to it, it is so charged with emotion and experience and opinion and thoughts. And so I hope this morning to speak both truth and grace into the journey of what Jesus has to say. Let's be aware, first, that it's wrought with emotion and experience. Second, it's easy at this moment in time for single men and women to check out. And I say, please don't. Oh, well, you're talking about divorce. I'm not even married yet. I think for us to honor the passage, we all need to be attentive to what Jesus is saying in the context. And then let us remind ourselves that this is not new to the world. It's not really a novelty of our culture in 2023. It's throughout all of history. Listen to this quote from Demosthenes. He was a prominent Greek statesman in the 4th century BC. So we're talking a few years ago, okay? Here's what he says, quote, men keep prostitutes for pleasure. Men kept mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. Men kept wives for the beginning of children and for the faithful guardianship of their homes. So long as a man supports his wife and family, there is no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs. You would think a politician just said this. This is Demosthenes, 4th century BC. In the Greco-Roman world, divorce was fairly easy to come by. Men could divorce for reasons of adultery, infertility, or even wine consumption. I won't say anything, I'll just look at people. As time went along in the Greco-Roman world, one of the most significant reasons for divorce was simply that a partner no longer wanted to be married. Greco-Roman world, first couple hundred years after Jesus Christ walked the earth. Then you've got this topic of pornography, which was rather rampant during the Greco-Roman world. See, what took place is that oftentimes the artists of the community were of the lower strata of society, and those in the upper strata would commission them in the lower strata to create pieces of art of the upper strata's choosing. And if you would walk around the ancient Greco-Roman world, you would quickly find out that pornography seemed to be the art of choice of the upper strata of society at that time. It was understood in the Greco-Roman world that the upper classmen were understood to have multiple sexual partners, including younger men. All of this to bring to light that our culture, as perverted and as ungodly as it is, has simply followed suit in what history has shown us over and over and over. And yet again, we come to this passage and we see Jesus turning culture upside down and explaining the values of the kingdom. And so I want to suggest this morning that the kingdom, God's kingdom in particular, highly values sexual integrity and marriage. I intentionally chose the word highly because it'd be easy for us to walk through this and go, well, yeah, God values sexual integrity. No, no, no. God highly values sexual integrity and marriage. And as we look at these ideas and these concepts in this passage, one of the first things we need to come realize is what the foundation is. The foundation that marriage is a microcosm. Many of us are familiar with the passage. If you want to turn along with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we're just going to read a few verses. Some of us are going, oh, Ephesians 5, it's that passage. Yeah, maybe we don't want to follow along with him right now. Ephesians chapter 5. But we're going to start at verse 21. Paul writes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. I'm not preaching on Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just bringing us there for a note. Anybody know the reason I'm starting in verse 21? Yeah, everybody should submit to one another. And what's interesting is, when we start talking about marriage, we jump to verse 22 where it says, wives do what? Submit. But do you actually know that verb's missing in the Greek? The verb's not there in the Greek. The assumption is that Paul is referencing back to verse 21. So think through this carefully. We come to the passage, we come to marriage often going, women, you need to submit to your husbands, except that Paul starts the whole conversation by saying what? Everyone submit to one another. And out of everyone submitting to one another, then women, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Let's continue reading it now. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. See, we come to this passage so often, and we're like, here's the ideal setup for marriage. And what does Paul say at the end of that passage? He goes, I'm not even talking about marriage. What's he say he's talking about? The church. And then he goes, so now that you understand what I'm talking about with the church, we should also apply that to marriage. Here's the point. Marriage is so highly valued that it is considered the microcosm. It is considered the illustration, the image that when people look at our marriages, they should see Christ and the church interacting together. I'm going to say something quite bold. The failure of the church to move in a very powerful way in this world, I think has something to do with the failure of our marriages to reflect Christ in the church interaction. We lack a lot of models for people to be able to look at and go, oh, that's what marriage should be like. It should be like how Christ responds to the church and how the church responds to Christ. But we need to understand that marriage was an institution set up long before Paul, long before Jesus was incarnate walking the earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 briefly. In Genesis chapter 2, if you get there, if not, part of the reference is there. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let's start off really well. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's the one time in the whole creation narrative that God goes, oh, hold on a second here. Day 1, it was good. Day 2, it was good. Day 3, it was good. Day 4, it was good. Day 5, it was good. Day 6, midway through creation, he goes, whoa, it is not good for man to be alone. So what does he do? Creates woman. And then at the end of day 6, he goes, now it's very good. Now it's very good. But then we jump down. We pick it up at, we can read the story, right? Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, by the way, I think this was the first praise and worship song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Ever before the fall, God institutes this thing called marriage. Before the fall ever takes place. They're in the garden. Everything is very good. He says, man's not good. By the way, that should say something to us men. Man is not good alone, right? So God's like, let's create woman. And they create woman, and then the two will become one, and the day is very good. See, marriage from the very beginning was to be a reflection of God's relationship with us. We should be demonstrating the outworking of Jesus in our marital relationships. By the way, that's why marriage, according to Scripture, is one man and one woman. Singular relationship. You can jot down, it's not up there, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the author says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We even see how important it is, if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, and go down to verse 5, marriage is held in such a high honor that part of the instruction given in the law is that if a man is newly married, what is society supposed to do? They're supposed to protect that marital relationship, and he isn't supposed to go off to war. The marriage relationship was held in such honor in the nation of Israel that they said, hey, if you just got married and we're taken off for war, you stay back, because that would not be a good thing. See, if we have a flawed perspective of marriage to start with, then it results in a flawed perspective of sexuality and divorce. And with marriage being so deeply held in God's kingdom, we need models of healthy marriages. We need models and mentors of healthy marriages. We need cheerleaders of healthy marriages, all within the body of Christ. And so here's where I come and I say, single men, single women, be the cheerleaders of healthy marriages. Be the ones going around going, man, you guys have been married for 30 years. Praise God. Man, you're going through a rough time. You can work it out because I'm looking to you to hope for my marriage. And so we need those cheerleaders. We need the models. We need the encouragement because it is foundational in the kingdom of God that marriage would be held up in honor and respected. But we have a significant root issue at play here, especially in the passage that we're looking at this morning. A root issue, not the only root issue, but a root issue, and that is lust unrestrained, or lust not restrained. Those of us who have houses, whether we own them or live in them, should be fully aware that there are certain trees and bushes and plants that if we don't address, will actually begin to work their way into cracks in our foundations and will break it apart from the foundational element. You know what I'm talking about? Randy is a realtor, I'm sure that, and Scott is an inspector, I'm sure you've seen places and times where roots have penetrated in and they're beginning to break the foundations apart. And so Jesus says we need to address this issue in our life, and in particular, he addresses adultery and sexual immorality, which, by the way, adultery involves a marital relationship. You can only commit adultery if there's a marital relationship present. By the way, singles, men and women, you're not absent from this conversation because a single person could be the offender in the marital relationship in adultery. And so we can understand why Jesus addresses lust and divorce in the context of one another. It's kind of interesting. Look at the passage here. We talked about this last week. What's just before lust? What did we talk about last week? Anger. And then we go just after this topic of divorce, and what's there? Oaths. So how often is anger a fuel source of divorce in marriages? A lot. And then the backside of it, Jesus is talking about oaths, where he simply says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what is divorce? Or what is, well, start with, what is marriage? Marriage is a vow, and it says, I do, I will. It is a yes statement. And divorce is what? Retracting on your oath, your vow, and saying, well, I didn't mean for my yes to be yes, I meant for my yes to be no. The issue, however, as we look right here, is this whole idea of uncontrolled lust or covetousness, as it's translated elsewhere. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with what? Lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, lust itself, the Greek word there, is a neutral term. In this passage, it's lustful intent. In other places, we translate it as desire. Are all things wrong for us to desire? No. Are all things wrong for us to want to pursue after? No. So the word itself is kind of a neutral term. It's neither good nor bad. It's how we assign value to it. And in Scripture, we see both the positive and the negative of it. And then there's another important thing that comes into play when we start talking about this root issue. Turn to another famous passage, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, just a couple of verses, starting at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own, what's your Bible say? lust or desire, right? So look at this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire or lust, when it has what? Conceived, gives birth to sin. Is lust, desire, in and of itself, sin? No. Thank you. But when it's conceived, when it's pursued inappropriately, when it's sought after without any control, then it becomes wrong, and if it's for the wrong thing. So lust for the wrong things left undealt with results in sin. Most commentators will agree that the issue being addressed is a continued pursuit in the mind of where things could lead with another person. So when Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, Jesus is not talking about a beautiful woman that passed by and you're like, wow, she's beautiful. It's when, and I'm just using it in the gender directions that Jesus was talking about at that point in time, but it could be man or woman, right? So I'm standing there and I see somebody, and I'm like, wow, she's beautiful. And then the sin enters in when I begin to sit there and go, huh, I wonder what life would be like with her. Huh, I wonder how I could make that happen. Huh, I wonder if I could. Now we've gone from this generic lust or desire to sin, because I have begun the process of conceiving in my mind what it could be like, allowing my imagination to continue to develop with somebody else. There's a very fine line between admiration and lustful imagination. And as we think about this whole idea, the root issue of lust not restrained, Jesus specifically connects it with sexuality. But the principle really is true of anything. And oftentimes in marriages, it may or may not be just with sexuality. See, when I see something that I want, something I probably shouldn't be wanting, maybe it's the new car, maybe it's the new house, maybe it's the new spouse, maybe it's the new boat, maybe it's the new four-wheeler, maybe it's the new outfit. But when I begin thinking on it and I begin formulating the plans to make that desire come true, I've engaged in lustful intent. I've gone from, it'd be nice to have a bigger house because then I could have more people over. I could have a small group in my house. I could have, you know, church parties at my house, to how do I make this happen? That's when I've moved from admiration to lustful intent. And then Jesus goes on to tell us there's a resolution for this. Deal with lust before it turns to sin immediately. Deal with lust before it turns to sin immediately. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I hope that we understand Jesus isn't literally calling us to cut off our hands and gouge out our eyes. Though, there are some cultures who have chosen to take it literally, and that's the penalty for murder, for lustful desire or adultery, for stealing. There are cultures that have done that, though that's not what Jesus is talking about. Because if he was talking about it, let's be honest, we would all be flopping around here as armless, legless, eyeless bodies wallowing on the floor. Somebody could do a picture of that sometime. Can you imagine that? Almost seems like a Far Side cartoon, doesn't it? The church building and then a whole bunch of like just torsos kind of like flopping around there. Because let's be honest, at some point in time in our life, we've all struggled with lust. It may not have been with regard to another person, but there's something we've tried to wrangle and figure out how to make it happen. And we've probably, I mean, even if it was the smallest of white lies, we've probably lied so our tongue should be cut off, right? And we've maybe taken a little bit more than we should have. I think at the heart of it, Jesus would say that's stealing, so our hands should be cut off. I mean, really, if we took it literally to the extreme, we would just be a bunch of torsos wallowing around on the floor, and that would make for an interesting worship service at best. And think about it. In fact, if we're blind, if we actually took Jesus at his word and plucked our eyes out, that doesn't stop the ability to lust. So the solution is not just the literal interpretation. However, what we do need to draw out of it is this idea that we need to respond with a greater level of immediacy to our temptations and desires. When we recognize that sin's crouching at the door, we should be active in eliminating it. Lustful intent, uncontrolled desires, it's something we shouldn't want to be messing around with. It needs eradicated from our lives. And God helps us to understand how to do that in Malachi chapter 2. So if you're in Matthew, turn back one book to the great Roman prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. We're just going to again read, two, three verses. Starting at verse 15, did he not make them one? He's talking about this whole idea of marriage. With a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. By the way, that's not just wife of your youth. If you got married when you were older, I think it's, wife of your age as well. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. Now, hold on just a second there. Some of our Bibles say something a little different. Let me finish, I guess, out that passage. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Some Bibles translate this something different, and it's much more powerful, and we use it as a cliche all the time. Some of our Bibles says God hates divorce. And that might be the right translation. But it's also equally possible to translate it that it's the man hating the wife so much that he chooses to divorce. So either way, you've got this anger, this hatred that has built up leading to divorce. But here's what I want us to highlight. At the end of verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless. And at the end of verse 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Regardless of the greater picture of whether God hates divorce or not, regardless of how it's come to this point, when we look at this whole idea of lustful intentions, uncontrolled desires, God says it's handled really simply, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Be honest with a spouse. Be honest with a close friend. They will help to guard and guide. Here's the really crazy thing in the journey of our life. Others more often, more quickly, see the change in us for good or for bad before we ever see it in ourselves. I'm not even going to try to count the number of times that, through the course of 27 years of marriage, Jennifer might make a subtle hint about a change that's taking place in my life. And I blow it off. Oh, no. Because others will see the good and the bad changes in our lives often before we see it ourselves. So we need people in our lives. I don't care how introverted you are. I'm intentionally not looking a couple directions. I don't care how introverted you are. It doesn't matter how introverted you are. We need other people to speak into our lives. And the only way that we truly guard our heart is the combination of our relationship with God and our relationship with other people that we give license to speak into our lives. I know for a long time the phrase, how many of you have heard, maybe you've even used the phrase sin police? No? Oh man, I've known people that, we don't need sin police. We don't need people going around identifying. Actually, what I would say is, in my life, I need sin police. I need other people that are looking into my life going, hey, I'm seeing something here before it gets too far. Now, I'm not saying that we all go around and start offering to be other people's sin police, okay? There's too many of us that would like to do that. I'm saying that we identify people that we trust and we believe that they will come to us in truth and with compassion to go, look, Terry, there's something going on in you. Oh, no, there's nothing. Oh, no, I have watched you. I have journeyed with you. The way that you have started to say certain things, the way that you have started to approach certain contexts, there's a change going on. And so what is it? That's how we guard our hearts. That's how we avoid going from the casual, wow, she's beautiful, he's handsome, that's a great house, it's a beautiful car, to the, I think I might want to go that direction. So I ask us this morning, what value do I place on sexual integrity in marriage? We're not done. But what value do I place? If the kingdom places a high value on sexual integrity in marriage, what value do I place on it? So now we need to talk about the tension that exists that Jesus brings up in this process, the tension between God's perfect design and human brokenness. Because let's be honest, this is where the rubber meets the road. On this side over here, I've got God's perfect design. Before the fall, God had put man and woman together. There's supposed to be marriage. It's supposed to be glorious. It's supposed to be the image of Christ in the church. So all of this stuff takes place. God doesn't like divorce. This is the perfect image, perfect design. But then we come over to this side and we go, we all know that people and society are broken. We all are. Some of us are more broken than others. Again, I won't point fingers or look at, no, because that's being the sin police, right? but there's brokenness. And let's be honest, sometimes the brokenness isn't even in the persons, a husband and wife, but the brokenness of society finds its way in there. That I believe is why God said that a newly married man should not go off to war immediately. Because God knew the brokenness of the world would detract. So we have to sit in this tension and we have to wrestle through this. So first we've got to realize the face value of what Jesus is saying. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we got to keep in mind here, Jesus is dealing with the reckless approach to divorce in the Jewish culture. Divorce had become increasingly rampant. Certificates were written for almost anything. Now, we understood that over time in the Jewish culture, this just became worse and worse and worse, to the point where if she burned the meal the night before, or even if she woke up in the morning with bad breath, he could write a certificate of divorce and say, you're gone. So it was getting, I think, reckless is a very appropriate term to use. Jews were beginning to see divorce as a convenience, mirroring the culture that was already present around them. Now, here's an interesting thing, and we're only talking about one aspect of it. We'll get to the second, but divorce, interestingly, as we look at Scripture, seems to be an act of mercy. Now, I know I've got a lot of you going, what? So let's backtrack a little bit. Old Testament law. If you were caught in the act of adultery, what was supposed to happen? Stoning. And so Moses comes along, and we'll look at Matthew 19 in just a minute, but Moses comes along, gives them the certificate of divorce, the writ of divorce. An act of mercy towards the guilty. Because now instead of having to stone you, we can divorce you. Now, we don't often look at divorce as an act of mercy, but in context of the Old Testament, where stoning was the resolution to adultery, and now we can come along and say there's adultery so you can divorce the person. Because, by the way, if somebody committed adultery and there was a stoning party that took place, and that's different than the 70s stoning parties, if there was a stoning party that took place, that guilty party was dead. So what does that mean about the innocent party? They're free to marry. They're free to move along in life. So an act of mercy, though it's hard for us to sometimes understand that as an act of mercy. And yet at face value, we need to expand the picture. If wrongful lust is committing adultery, then the permissions for divorce have also been expanded. Think about this. If wrongful lust, if uncontrolled lust or desire is considered committing adultery, which was just in the verses prior, then we need to expand that, because really, if I have done lustful intention, then pornography usage is grounds for divorce, because I have committed adultery in the heart. How about something we don't like to talk very often about, but what about an inappropriate emotional attachment to another person? Maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's just family friends. But I have emotionally committed adultery with this person over here. And then we get to the really tough part. If statistics are true, then the majority of Christians would be permitted to divorce based on the rate of pornography usage by both men and women. By men and women, pornography usage, most of us would be permitted to be divorced. But just look at that and go back to the top of your notes. Because we don't jump to divorce because we consider the marriage of what? Sacred and of high value. And then the second part here is often neglected when we start talking about this. But I say to you that everyone who divorces a wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So if it's for something other than adultery, there shouldn't be remarriage. Now turn to Matthew chapter 19. Because, ladies, I'll be honest, Jesus says some very harsh words, and we understand some of the cultural context, but Jesus expands this. Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came up to him, starting at verse 3, and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Oh, they're good, aren't they? The Pharisees. "Jesus, give us the list of reasons that we can divorce." And he answered, "Have you not read he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one.'" By the way, Jesus did what I just did a few minutes ago. He takes it back to creation to say, let's be reminded of the origin of marriage to begin with. And he goes, verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" See, here's their hearts. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you." Look at the word change. Well, then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you," now look at this. Ladies, you can let out a cheer in a minute. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." No cheer from the women, huh? I say this because Jesus just turned society upside down, because he, in that process, said, if the husband divorces you and goes after another woman, he's committing adultery. He's just, he's leveled the playing field, because prior to that, it was all the women's fault. Wait, is that an amen to it was all the women's fault or it was... Okay. Yes, and so he brings it in and he changes the wording and he goes, look, earlier in Matthew I told you that, you know, if this happened, but now I'm telling you if this happened. So it's really on both sides. If there is divorce that is not a result of sexual immorality, he goes, then you need to stop right there. As you consider divorce apart from sexual immorality, am I content being single for the rest of my life? That's the heart of it. Because he goes, either the man or the woman to get remarried, to go into... Look, I don't like this passage. It is tough stuff, but this is the face value understanding of what Jesus is saying. We tend to neglect the remarriage part of it. But let's keep going. View of a little larger picture, because while we might generally point at marital unfaithfulness as the result of lust, we need to be cautious to not take and follow the reckless road that the Jews had, and yet there appears to be space beyond adultery. We won't look at the passage, but if you were to go 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what you would find is Paul starts talking about a spouse who abandons a spouse. In the freedoms that are in that because of the abandonment that took place, that divorce could be permissible. I think if we wanted to, we could sit here and we could have conversations about, because I know the questions come, I've had the questions come, some of you in here might even be stirring with the questions, but, you know, what about abuse? Yeah, again, here's where I stand. I don't think divorce is God's ideal. I don't think it's what we should be pursuing. But as he says, Moses permits it. There's an allowability to it. And there are contextual circumstances that allow for that to happen even outside of sexual immorality. So even in the larger picture of Scripture, we start to see this. By the way, How do I say that it's not the desire of God? Well, throughout the Old Testament, we see this marital relationship between God and Israel at play, don't we? And if we are honest in doing a percentage assessment, Israel was busy being unfaithful in marriage more than they were ever being faithful in marriage. And yet God never divorces Israel. That's how he portrays it. That's how he sees it. So then when we look at the face value and we start to look at the larger picture, then we need to understand that there's some concessions. And this is not the food or drink at the ball game. As I mentioned, we have God's perfect design. But then we have humanity's what? Brokenness. We have my brokenness, we have your brokenness, we have brokenness of the world that is present. We are broken people living in a broken world. Sin is very much present, and as much as we wish it weren't, and as much as we journey through the process of sanctification, sin is still very real. Divorce was never intended as part of the design. We already read that in Matthew chapter 19. It's out of the hardness of the heart. So keep in mind, divorce is not commanded, rather it is permitted. Even in the event of unfaithfulness, the desire is for reconciliation and for restoration, not divorce. And then the second part of the concession that we just read about is, if divorce, except for the unfaithfulness, then we should stay unmarried, men and or women. So there's concession that is in it. There's permission, there's allowance for it, even though it's not the perfect design. So then part of the tension that exists and we need to hold on to is in the midst of this, living out grace and mercy. See, the church has long held divorce in some way, shape, or form as like the New Age scarlet letter. The church has held divorce as like that mark on somebody. It's often been treated as a mark of shame. That's not walking out and living out in grace and mercy. We've treated divorce as if somehow it's like the unpardonable. Oh, you've been divorced? Now, again, I've only been at The Rock for 3 months. Maybe that's not how you guys treat it here. That is how the majority of the church treats it, though. And I think part of the reason is because divorce isn't something we can easily hide. It's not something that we can just kind of sweep under the rug. When divorce takes place, it's pretty public, isn't it? Wait, I'm used to seeing the two of you together, and you're not together any longer. Yeah, we split up. We're divorced. Oh. And that's not how Jesus treats it. See, we find a couple of examples that are really worth noting. John chapter 4, we know this story well, the woman at the well, right? Jesus is sitting there at the well, sends off the disciples, and this woman, I say it that way intentionally, right? This woman, because we see how Jesus unfolds it. First of all, she's Samaritan. That's a no-no, right? She comes up, Jesus engages her. That's a no-no. By the way, in case you missed that point in there, generally that's considered like, I'm approaching you. Are you tracking? Jesus is sitting at the well and a woman comes up and he starts to talk to her. In a societal context, that's like Jesus is flirting. Hey, what are you doing? You want to get me some water? Obviously, Jesus doesn't treat it that way. But the conversation goes on, right? And we know this one little part in here. He goes, oh yeah, I know. I know who you're with. It's not your husband, and I know how many times you've been married before. But do you notice what's absent in there that we as a church often put in there? Accusation. Shame. Oh, I can't talk to you any longer. You've been married how many times? You've been divorced? I can't talk. That's not present in Jesus' interaction with her. And then we jump to John chapter 8, another story of a woman who's drug out of a house, presumably, thrown before a whole bunch of people who have circled up around her holding stones because what's getting ready? There's going to be a stoning. There's going to be a lynching. There's a mob ready to do this. By the way, if you haven't heard this talked about before, there's several different ironies in here. One of the ironies is who's missing? The guy. If we're going to stone one, we should be stoning two, right? So that's not present. Jesus writes something on the ground. There's speculation as to what it is. It's enough to scare everybody else off. So it's Jesus and this woman who is, I mean, we don't have any reason to believe that she hasn't committed the act, okay? So we assume she's committed adultery. Jesus is sitting there. He's like, hey, where'd everyone take off to? She's like, I don't know. Yeah. And what's his response? You adulterer, I guess I get to stone you. No. What's Jesus' response? Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. What would it look like for us to live out grace and mercy in this process in the church and in people around us who, for whatever reason, have wound up in a divorced context? In addition to these examples, we've got to wrestle with, again, some of the larger picture. Turn with me one more passage, Proverbs chapter 6. I'm getting really Old Testament on us now. Proverbs is after Psalms, and I'm reminding myself of that because I just passed it. Proverbs chapter 6. You ready? Here we go. Verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Just pause there for a second. I mean, really, if we just nailed down these six or seven things, we'd be like not nailed down doing them, but nailed down like these are the things that God hates, we'd be doing pretty well. Let's go through them. Verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. And apparently he forgot to put in their divorce. Because that's how we treat it. Now, let's just think about this for a second. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, haughty eyes. That's a disdainful pride. Lying tongue, I think we can figure that one out. Murder, that's pretty explanatory. Heart devising wicked plans. I think that's probably where you could throw in lustful intention. A heart devising wicked plans. I think I'm going to do something that I know is against God's law here. Quickness to evil. False witness, breathing lies. Sowing discord, division. By the way, often connected with that last one is this idea of gossip, right? See, I'm not one to cast the stone by any means. I'm not one to change the polity of the church by any means. But if I was going to put a scarlet letter on something as a pastor, I'd put the scarlet letter on sowing discord and division in the church. Thank you. I'm not the only one that would put the scarlet letter there. That's where I would, I'd be like, divorce? Struggle with pornography? Sowing discord and division in the church? I think it's always funny when I talk to, this isn't 100% of the time. I love when I'm aware of situations and I'm kind of talking about where they're going, the church, and yeah, we just planted this church. You just planted this church. Interesting. Because I thought last week you were members of that church. Oh, well, yeah, but there, you know, if you knew what was happening there, hear what's going on? Division? We can't affiliate with them any longer because of... I know, it's harder for you guys to see the humor in it than it is for me as a pastor to sit there and go, I've been around. You know what? I've been one who has declared, we planted a church in Orofino. We did, of all the people that disliked me any longer. They went to another church. Division and discord. Do we know how destructive division and discord is to the witness of the church and a community that already has questions about us? Terry, you're kind of off topic. Well, not really. See, in the church, we've got a couple issues going on we have to wrestle with. We tend to highlight certain wrongs versus others. We tend to say, oh, this is bad, but this isn't such a big deal. Oh, divorce is really bad because it's not the design. And so it's really bad, but oh, if you want to tell me about what that other person's doing, that's not a big deal. Actually, that's... I'm already stepping on toes, right? So why not some more? That's confidentiality. Because I'm just sharing with you about something that's taking place in somebody else's life so that you can pray for them. Have you ever been in the gossip prayer sessions? Have you ever been in those? Oh, Jesus, would you help Susie and John? They're struggling in their marriage. I think John went out and slept with his secretary, and I think, so Jesus, would you just, gossip prayer sessions, right? But how often in the church do we sit there and go, there's an issue, there's a problem, there's something going on here, gossip that leads kind of towards division. Oh, but you're divorced? Oh, See, in the church, we tend to highlight certain things and other things. I guess my question to us this morning, it's not the one that's up there, one of the questions that I have this morning is how do we get to judge what is weightier or not? And this is evidenced by the degree of mercy and grace that we offer towards certain offenders and don't offer towards others. Divorce already carries enough pain with it. Just having the separation, Jesus reminds us of the words of God from Genesis, the two will become one, therefore they are no longer two. The two will become one, therefore they are no longer two. And when you separate, you rip apart something that is one into two. So there's already enough pain that is present in this struggle of divorce that as a church, we need to do a better job of not only holding marriage in a high value, but also walking with divorcees in grace. Seeking to understand rather than judge. And I think, you know, we don't throw out the face value of Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew 19. We don't throw it out and go, okay, just anybody can go get a divorce, because that's the recklessness that the Jews were dealing with and Jesus was addressing. But at the same time, we need to start eliminating things of shame and condemnation. Because this is the old kind of classic, you know, hellfire brimstone pastors would talk about, like, let's just go ahead and flash your life up on the screen. See, when we start to think about that sort of stuff, we might back off a little bit and go, maybe that shame and condemnation should be pulled back just a little bit. Because I've got my own brokenness and my own dealings in my life. It is not the beautiful picture that God had ordained from the beginning. But guess what? This is my conviction. I think I could argue it from Scripture. I also think that the fact that we have many denominations is not the perfect image that God had from the beginning. And yet, I don't hear anybody condemning that. I don't hear anybody shaming the fact that there's how many different denominations in the world and all that. But I don't think that was the perfect image of God. In fact, I think John chapter 17, Jesus goes, I pray that they would all be one, just as what? The Father and I are one. Now look, hear me out. There have been incredible things that have happened because of differences in denomination. I am not standing here condemning and shaming denominations. I did that 25 years ago. I don't do that anymore. I did that when life was black and white. I don't do it when it's a lot grayer. Because actually God, in the midst of that, has used denominations to do incredible things for the glory of God and his kingdom. But just pause for a second, because isn't it possible that God could do incredible things through a divorce for his glory and his kingdom? It's not something we want to have happen. We want to rally around people. We want to cheer marriages on. But there are points in time when it happens, and when it happens, how we handle it speaks to our relationship with Jesus Christ and with others. In what ways do I wrestle holding the tension between God's design and our brokenness? See, you can, I really mean what I'm about to say, and that is you can celebrate that you get Terry Guger in 2023. Because you get kind of like this refined Terry Guger. The Terry Guger of like 1997, 98, when I preached my first sermon, was not so refined. Now you might be like, there's a lot of refining that has yet to go. Guess what? You get to be part of that refining process. 1997, 98, man, everything was black and white. But I find as I journey more and more with Jesus, as I engage in Scripture, as I experience life in my own life and life with others, what I find is there's a big area of gray in between black and white. Some of us, that's easier to embrace. Some of us, it's easier to hold the tension. For some of us, it's like, man, God says don't, period. And to which I'm like, okay, let's look at the list of sins. God says don't. How are you doing with that? See, we forget the grace and the mercy that God's already bestowed upon us. And while these are serious topics and they're difficult topics and they're, I mean, let's be honest again, the statistics are astounding, not just in the world, the billions of dollars that the porn industry gets, the accessibility to it. I mean, I had read statistics, I forget like how many billions in the United States, and I don't know if it's still true, several years ago, the United States was the front runner of the industry. That may or may not still be true, but it was the front runner. And I'm just like, that's crazy. And the church is fueling it. That's crazy. Not the church at large, but when I think what I read yesterday was roughly 67% of men in the church, and I think it was just under 50% of women in the church watch pornography on a regular basis. We are fueling the porn industry. So we gotta be real with this stuff. We have to call it what it is. And yet at the same time, we need to go, my brokenness looks different, but at the heart of brokenness, it's no different than the brokenness that somebody else is facing. And so that same grace and mercy and compassion that Jesus showed to broken people over and over and over and over, what does it look like for us to live that out more fully, more completely along our journey? Father, first, thank you. Thank you for your abundance of grace, and mercy, and compassion. Your abundance of forgiveness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I am so grateful that at the moment of sin, you don't abandon me, you don't abandon us, you journey with us, you want us to be in right relationship with you, you don't want us engaged in that stuff, you long for us to want you more than something else, and yet when it happens that you take second place or third place or fourth place, you don't run from us. In fact, Father, I think there are many of us that in the depth and in the midst of our sin, we have come to know you more as you've welcomed us out of it than when we've been walking a pure, holy, pious life. Father, would we wrestle with these truths? Would we wrestle with these realities of how to be hands and feet of a God who loves us and desires so much more for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit.